Good morning, everyone. That is one of those great songs that gets you revved up to jump up here and say some things from God's Word. It is necessary sometimes to produce that and to sort of get the energy flowing. That song covers everybody. Did you notice that? It just says, it's from the Psalms, and it just goes through all these groups, you know, from nature, you know, the creatures, to all of us here. You know, it mentions the old, it mentions the younger, and that's what we have here. You know, we're all here to praise the Lord. And I hope that that's why you came. I hope that's what we're doing here. I appreciated Jim's class and how really a lot of the themes he talked about we're going to also echo in the sermon this morning. But it's good to be here. You'll notice the building is in a different state than it usually is. I mean, you know, it's pretty much well reset. We have some flowers back there. There was an interesting event here last night. There was a wedding. I get to announce this now. Alex Davis and Shiera Dorsey were married here yesterday evening, and it was a nice, beautiful ceremony, and they're not with us today. Shiera told me, well, I'm not sure we're going to, you know, be able to be there tomorrow, and I said, well, we don't always expect the bride and groom to necessarily make it the next morning. You know, it's just sometimes they're running off to do their trip or whatever. But when they get back, we're going to announce it so they can stand up and you can, you know, congratulate them. But that was a nice time yesterday. And so pray for them and their new marriage and how it began yesterday. And it was a good thing, a beautiful thing. Before our lesson, let us go to our Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we honor you. We adore you. We know that you are the great God who will eternally receive praise from us as we are surrounding your throne, as that vision shows us in Revelation. And we pray, Father, that we can make it our mission here on earth to reach as many people as possible so that that throng can be just as you designed it to be, a great multitude of people who are praising you and honoring you eternally. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you would make us your instruments. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you an image that I showed in an adult class one time. And we've been talking about the world. And this is not the world. This is Saturn. And this is actually a composite of something like 200-some images that were collected from the Cassini satellite that is exploring Saturn and its moons. And what they decided to do was something really cool. They got the satellite and they got it sort of on the far side of Saturn so that the sun was on the other side. So basically what you're seeing is an eclipse of the sun with the sun behind the planet Saturn. That image had never been able to be taken before this mission. And so they look back and they say, well, let's see what that looks like. And it is a unique eclipse with Saturn because there's so much light bouncing off the rings and everything that it makes it especially cool looking, in my opinion. And so, you know, NASA's doing cool things and looking, but there is something that you won't be able to see. You can't see on the projector. But there's a little spot. And I can maybe even post this on our Facebook page or something, and you can see it. It is a very, very, very pale blue dot in this image. And that is our world. That is the planet Earth. And it looks like it's part of Saturn's rings, but that's an optical illusion. It's really far away. But it shows up as just that tiny little blip. And I thought that was cool. Since we're talking about the world, sometimes it's good to get a different perspective of things. So from the far side of Saturn, that's what we look like. We're a tiny speck that you can't even see by the pixels that we have here. But, you know, just interesting image, you know, sort of, you know, surrounded by those rings of Saturn. I thought that was pretty cool. We've been talking about the world. This sermon series is called Joy to the World. And I told you it might be interrupted, and it will be. Next week, we're going to get a good report from Jim and from Jan about things going on in Angel's Place. And I guarantee you, it is not going to be the typical report because we got a little bit of a preview of what Jim's impressions were, Jim Ice, and I really am interested to see how he presents it. It basically was, I'm not going to go there. I know kind of what he wants to get at, so I'll let him do it next week. Sorry. We'll see that. Let me explain to you what Jim's about to say next week. But it'll be cool. It'll be different. But that it's going to fit the theme because we're going to talk about joy to the world. And we talked about the term cosmos, and that's what is translated into English as the world. And we're looking at Jesus's the times where he uses this word and what he means by it. And he meant different things. Just like when you say the world, you mean different things. Sometimes you mean the planet Earth, that pale blue dot. Sometimes you mean the people around in general. Sometimes you mean the world is going to heck in a handbasket. Well, that's, you're talking about something else entirely. Jesus used it different ways as well. We talked about last week, you know, the first two of these terms. The sum total of everything here and now, the created order, the universe, and then also this place where we live, this planet we live on. We talked about that last week. But this term can also mean the earthly delights, the things that come into our lives and pull us away from God, and they are a source of temptation for us. It can also mean humanity, all people, and then specifically fallen humanity, or the group of people that, even when they hear the message of God's truth and who God is, they reject it, and they also become antagonistic toward God's people. Jesus predicted all of this and talked about all of this, saying, yes, the world will hate you, but remember, it hated me first. And so these different terms we've been looking at, we're going to look at human beings now, as the term usually is meant by the world. And I think the place we have to go to first is this passage. This is, of course, Jesus speaking. And he's speaking to Nicodemus. He's teaching him at night. Nicodemus is reticent to speak with Jesus during the day. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he wants to keep things private. So he goes to Jesus privately and speaks to him. And in the teachings, Jesus says these things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, we know this verse really well. I think most people know this passage very well. And there's some discussion that we could have about the wording here. A lot of people, they want to emphasize God so loved the world. Like, he loved the world so much. And commentators will quickly say, well, really what's meant here, this word so, it really means that it's by means of. So basically what he's saying is, the way he showed that he loved the world was that he sent his Son. It's a little bit of a different twist. Because English has that word so that can mean various things. He did, you know, it's done this way. You know, it's done so. He demonstrates his love for the world that he gave his only Son. And so we know this passage. We know this verse. The world knows this verse. And in fact, I would say that those who don't even take the Bible seriously have so absorbed these ideas, the idea that God loves the world, they have so taken that in that you see it everywhere. In fact, you see it from people who are raising objections. So, for example, they begin with this question, how could a loving God, fill in the blank, send this hurricane? How could a loving God allow someone to die of cancer? How could a loving God, etc., etc.? And so they are assuming a loving God. All right. Now, they have questions about suffering. They have questions about the world and how things go. I understand. But notice their premise. Their premise is that God is a loving God. Another group of people will say things like, I believe in a God of love, so... And what they usually continue that idea with is, I think everybody's okay. You know, I think, you know, when you talk about sin, you're being too harsh because God loves everybody, you know, and so tone it down. Jesus never said anybody's going to hell. I had a neighbor say that to me one time. He said, yeah, Jesus never talked about hell. And I said, well, actually, he did. He really did. Go ahead and read what Jesus has to say. And you'll notice, yeah, he talks about the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we can talk about what that means, but you know, he's referencing, you know, Gehenna and these images. But in my neighbor's mind, he had already adopted this idea. I believe in a God of love, so hey, you're okay, I'm okay, you know, live and let live, that sort of thing. But the assumption is God is a God of love. And what I want to talk about a little bit today is that when Jesus says these words, this is a radical idea, that it is fresh and new, that it has not been talked about. It's been alluded to in the Old Testament, but in the Greek world, it is a foreign concept. They had their gods, right? You've got Zeus, you've got Demeter, you've got, in Egypt, you've got Ra, you've got Isis. The Philistines had Dagon. You could mention so many of these gods. But guess what? It never, ever says Zeus loved the world. Never once. Isis, Dagon, never, ever are they described as loving all the people of the world. They all fail that test. No Greek ever taught that the divine nature involves love for humanity. And so to a Greek-speaking person, a person who grew up in Greek culture, reading the Gospel of John for the first time, and reading Jesus say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son," that Greek-speaking person who was raised with, you know, these ideas would say, "Wow, really? That's interesting. That God actually cares about human beings. That God doesn't just play favorites like the gods did, you know, where, you know, Artemis would have her champion and she would see, you know, not that silliness. That God loves all people." And so this is news for the Greek world. But it was also in the category of news for the Jewish people. I mean, he's saying this to Nicodemus. He's actually reminding Nicodemus of something here. Because what was prevalent in Judaism at the time was a verse like this. Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 and 15. And this is back in the law. And this is what's taught. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens." Heaven of heavens. "The earth with all that is in it." That's what we talked about last week. God owns it all. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." You notice the difference here. God and love are connected. The Lord and love. But what does the Lord love? The Lord loves the nation of Israel. Your people, my people, Israel. And what then was extrapolated from passages like this is that the Lord only loves us. And we are God's people. We have the covenant relationship. And so we're moving through history here special. That God does not really... In fact, God is ready to smite those others. And we can't wait for it. Remember Jonah, right? The whole book of Jonah is designed to counteract the teachings that have come out, not Deuteronomy, but what have been born out of Deuteronomy, to say that God is just ready and willing to zap the Gentile nations. And so Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the Gentiles. He doesn't want to preach to them. He doesn't want to preach repentance to Nineveh. Because what if they do repent? And God doesn't destroy the city? Oh, man. Oh, what a bummer for Jonah. And at the end of the book, he is bummed out that there were no fireworks, that there was no fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah. He is just upset. He's mad because he adopted the idea that God really only loves Israel and the others are on the brink of destruction. And in fact, let me get to a good place where I can watch. I'm excited about that because they're going to get what they deserve. But then when he preaches to them and they do repent, he says, "Ah, man, I knew this was going to happen. Because you are a God of love, you are a God of mercy and compassion. And when people turn towards you, you end up not blasting them. That's why I didn't want to come here in the first place." That's the message of Jonah. Jonah's not just about a fish and how it's cool that he lived. That's just Jonah running. Because Jonah wasn't afraid of Nineveh. He was afraid of Nineveh's repentance and what that actually might mean. That the God of the universe might actually love all people. But it was true. And God was trying to teach Jonah. Jonah didn't get it. So he's trying to teach us through the book of Jonah. What we see over and over again is passages like this. Isaiah 56. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's revealing the heart of God. That's God speaking through Isaiah, saying that I want this temple, this place, to be a place where the nations will come. And they'll come acknowledging me. They want to connect up. They want to hitch their wagons up to my truth. They want to connect themselves with me. And so you're supposed to be a magnet here, Jerusalem. And the temple is supposed to draw them in because I love them. I love the nations. All peoples. Somehow he ends that phrase at the bottom there. Remember Jesus quoting this? He drives out the money changers. He says, well, you know, why are you doing this? Because my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. You've made the Gentile court into a marketplace. And this is wrong because they can't pray here. There's cattle and there's money changing and it's just a bazaar. And so I'm driving you out so that this temple can be what it's supposed to be. Isaiah chapter 56. And so the revelation that God loves the world is news for Greeks and it's a reminder for Jews. But I would say that it was such a forgotten idea that it really becomes news as well for Nicodemus and for those who are hearing Jesus of Jewish faith. But it should have been a reminder, but it's more like brand new teaching to them. That's the amazing thing. But it's here in Paul too, Romans chapter 5. This is sort of, you know, John 3:16 in Paul's language. All right, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God demonstrates what? He demonstrates His love for us. And it's His love for sinners. It's not the righteous who are already in covenant with Him. It's all people. Everyone. Paul preaches to the Gentiles, and this is his message. God has always loved you, and He wants you to go from being enemies of His to be reconciled to Him, to walk in peace with Him. That's what He offered through His Son. We celebrated that already. That Jesus came, and He said, you know, God sent His Son into the world. That demonstrated His great love, so that I could pay the price, that I could redeem them. And not just the people of Israel, but all the people. God sent the Son to save the world, in other words. Notice what happens here. John chapter 12, let us to get the context. John 13 is where they're in the upper room, and so this is the chapter before. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now Jesus never addresses the Greeks at the door. That's the way I like to think of them. That there's these Greek guys. And I've seen, you know, films that depict this, and they put them in togas, and you know, they're clearly Greek, they're not, you know, Jews. And they come and they knock on the door and they meet Philip. We want to see Jesus. It's almost like the world arrives at the door. The nations have come. The magnet that was supposed to draw them in It failed. The temple failed to do that. Jerusalem failed to be that magnet. But now Jesus brings them in. And they come knocking on the door. And Jesus never talks to them. He never even goes out and says, "Hi, how you doing?" Yeah, nothing like that. But this is a profound moment. Back in chapter 2 of John, his mother comes to him and says, "They're run out of wine. We need more wine." And what's Jesus' response? "Woman, my time has not come. It's not time yet." His brothers urge him several chapters later to go to Jerusalem and reveal yourself. Don't just hide here. Just go in there and tell them who you are. Jesus says, "You know, any time's good for you, but it's not time yet. It's not time. It's not time." Chapter 12, the Greeks knock on the door. And it's like the chimes of the grandfather clock for Jesus. And he says, "The time has come. The time has come because the nations are ready. They've been called. They've been drawn to me." And what Jesus then says in that just a few verses later, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He said, "You know, the nations are ready. So it's time now for me to be lifted up. It's time now for me to go to the cross. Because they need a Savior. They're in sin, they're in darkness, and I'm going to bring them light. I'm going to pay the price. Because my Father loves the world and does not want the world to perish. That's why I've come. I've come to this hour." He says, "You know, should I say, you know, let this hour pass?" No, this is why I have come, for this very purpose. They're knocking on the door. It's time. After the resurrection, Jesus meets with the disciples and basically explains to them the whole, "Well, what now, Jesus? All this has happened here. That's amazing. You've died on the cross. You've been raised from the dead. Well, what now? What's the plan?" And Jesus, then he opened their minds, as Jesus, to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So Jesus says, "You're now going to go out from here. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to bear witness. You're going to tell people what's happened. And the message will spread and it will continue to spread and it will reach all nations, beginning here and then reaching all nations." It's spelled out clearly that our task is to reach the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Very similar circumstances, post-resurrection, not yet ascended in that time frame. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's basically a breakdown, an outline of what the book of Acts will hold. They're in Jerusalem and Judea for the first seven chapters. And they're in, you know, Jerusalem is, they're coming by the thousands. And there's people there for Pentecost, and that's where the church begins. And they're baptizing, and they're preaching, they're meeting in the temple courts. And then persecution happens, and they're sent out from Jerusalem. And the first place they go is Samaria. So they're witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. Here they're sent to Samaria. They didn't even go there on purpose. They were driven out of Jerusalem. Okay, well, let's go to Samaria. It's next on the list anyway, right? And it's this concentric circle out from Jerusalem. They go to Samaria and they convert whole towns and more people are coming to the church. And then Acts chapter 10 comes, Cornelius. And when Cornelius and his household are baptized, it is now opening the door to the Gentile church, the Gentile believers, to come and receive the gift salvation that's been given. But then that continues to today. Jesus says, until you reach the ends of the earth, all peoples. Now the apostles couldn't get around the entire world. It wasn't going to be just them. It was going to be a task that's passed on from the apostles to those they taught, and then those they taught, and the church will continue. It's the church's task to reach the ends of the earth. It is our primary task. The goal is Revelation 7. We've read this. But notice, Notice how this multitude, what it's made up of. People from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. All peoples. Now, there was a time, I suppose it was around the middle of the 20th century, where people who studied missions, I mean, missions had been going on for, you know, what, 2,000 years. And they were looking around and saying, you know what? This task looks like it's coming to an end. We've kind of reached the ends of the earth. I mean, our ships can go everywhere. Our missionaries are in almost every political boundary you can think of. And so they would look at a place like Nigeria. I've shown this before. But here in Nigeria, you have, okay, we have churches established there. We have missionaries there that then produced and planted churches. And God's at work. And that's wonderful. And there's English-speaking churches. There's various. And then they began to look at it more closely. And they said, well, Nigeria is a good example. You know what the official language of Nigeria is? You wouldn't guess in 100 guesses. It's English. The official language of Nigeria is English. And why is that? It's because there are about 500 languages spoken in Nigeria. Just in Nigeria. Just in the political boundaries of Nigeria. And each one is color-coded here. And you see how they're all spread out. Each of the names, each of the written names you see there are tribes or clans that they have found and discussed. Some of them are so remote. But each color there is a different language spoken. And so they began to scratch their heads and say, you know, when we established churches that spoke English in Nigeria, and we brought the English translation of the Bible to Nigeria, well, we figured we were pretty close to being done. Au contraire. Because it doesn't say that the multitudes will always speak in English in heaven. It says that people from all the languages will be represented there. And so there was a revolution in missionary thinking. And they realized what we have to do is we have to get the gospel to these people in their heart language. We have to begin translating like crazy, like we had never done before. We have to begin reaching people who just will not end up learning English. Some of them are barely literate. And so they began to think about this in a whole different way. And they said, okay, well then these are going to be the goals. First, the Bible translated into the heart language of every people group in the world. There are over 5,000 people groups that are unique languages that do not yet have the Bible in their language. Over 5,000. Unique languages. We're not talking like little, you know, versions of this language or that one. Unique languages. 5,000 of them don't have the Bible in their language. Certainly don't have a church that meets and worships in their language. So the missionary task, now the task of the church, when we say missionary, sometimes we think, oh yeah, all those people over there doing that work. This is the church's task. This is my task and your task. Our task now is to think of terms of how can we reach these people groups who will have to step over a language barrier right now to come to know the gospel. And so how can we put our energies into reaching all peoples, just as Jesus said? And it's quite a task. So today I want to challenge you. Explore and think about the task that the church has been given. The first thing is that if God loves the world, if He loves all people, there is absolutely no room in our hearts to say that our group or our culture is somehow above theirs. That was a mistake that missionaries made 150 years ago, and it damaged the spread of the gospel, to say the least. God loves all people, and they don't have to become American in order to become Christians. And so that's the first thing. So set aside those prejudices. Set aside those things that will really be stumbling blocks to the gospel in the world. And the second thing is to find out who is on the front lines and how can we support them? How can we encourage their work? Because there's people out there, and their missionary task is trying to learn a language that nobody really speaks, except maybe 20,000 people, 10,000 people. But the only way those people can come to hear the gospel is if somebody preaches in their language. And so they're struggling to do that. You can imagine the difficulty of that task. But there's people doing it. So pray for them. Support them if you can. This is our task. God loves the world. And He loves the world demonstrated by the fact that He sent His Son into the world. That you and I wouldn't have to perish, but we could have the promise of eternal life with Him. Jim put up on the board this survey, the survey results of people who imagine would come to eternal life. It was like, you know, if you followed this, you could reach eternal life, or followed that. Those are all ideas that are man-made. We already know how to have eternal life. It's to be born again, as Jesus taught Nicodemus. To be born into His Son, to be in Christ, to have our sins washed away. That's a free gift. It's offered. It's only offered through Christ. We're going to talk about that next time. But then our task as a church is to not become complacent. To not think, yeah, most of the world knows about the Bible. It is not the case. Pray for the world. Pray for the nations. There's several websites that I'm going to put on Facebook that you can take a look at. And I maybe even send a group email to those of you who aren't on Facebook, just to get an idea of what this task looks like. And sometimes it's good to even have a group of people in mind that you are specifically praying for. Thinking about how if they just had the Bible, if they just had God's Word, then they could have the gospel. They could have the promise of eternal life. And be working to make that happen. If you need to respond to a God who loves not just the world, but specifically loves you, loved you enough to send Jesus down here to pay for your sins. If you need to be baptized into Christ today, why wait? Why wait another day when that free gift is there? If you need to respond, then we're here for you. You can walk down the center aisle and say, you know, it's time. You can walk down one of the side aisles too. It doesn't make a difference. And say, today is the day. I'm going to take him up on this offer. I'm going to be baptized into Christ and not delay anymore. If you need to respond, then come as we stand and sing.